Your Bible is open to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Thank you, Keith, for reading that. If I understand right, Jesse preached from that text last week, and so in just a minute, be building upon some of the things that he said, I'm sure. Before we do so, as has been said, I want to welcome any of you who are visiting, especially if you're here tonight. And for whatever reason, you're not a Christian, but you saw value in meeting with others who are, and hope that you'll think about the things that we've sung, that you've heard. The tie that we just sang about begins because of our tie and our bond with Jesus Christ. And that's the foundation and the root of every blessing that you can see, that is here, and that's available to you. And if we can help you in learning about that and learning about our Lord, we're happy to do that. If you have any questions, please find someone, any of us, and ask. In Philippians chapter 1, the longer I live, the more I better understand some of the things that I read in Scripture. And as Paul said there, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, as he talked about the rest of the book, the encouragement that the church in Philippi was to him. You, in so many ways, share those same feelings and thoughts and relationship with the church here. And so we always count it a part of our itinerary when it's possible to be here with you, and appreciate every way that you're an encouragement to my family who's here and in other places and in the past and present and whatever time the Lord gives us in the future. Our lives and faith are enhanced and strengthened because of you. And know God will continue to bless you in the work that you do. We read in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, and what Solomon describes here is the seasons of life, the phases of life, the changes of life. As you read through those things, depending on how long you've lived on this earth, you've experienced some of these things, the time to gain, the time to lose. We've all experienced the time to be born, and we've seen in others the time to die, and that we're all going to face that season. But the point is, in what Solomon says here, some of these things, we're happy when some of those times come, and we wish they would never end. And there's other things here that we wish those seasons would never come, much less continue. But reality is, we can't stop any of these things from happening. There's always going to be the time to be born and the time to die, whether you like it or not, and there's nothing you can do about it. The seasons of life continue, whether we like it or not, whether we enjoy it or not. And in the few years of life that I've had, and then even more so in doing having the privilege of doing the work of an evangelist, I've come to realize that just like all of us individually in our lives, things change and we go through phases and seasons. The same is true for churches, that churches go through that. There are changes that come that we're happy about, we anticipate. There's changes that come that we dread, and they're going to come, and God intends for those things to happen. And then be sure you notice verse 11. And apply what is said in verse 11 back to every single thing that Solomon said in verses 1 through 8, where he says that God has made everything beautiful in its time. That everything especially means God made the time to be born beautiful in its time. And that's more obvious. But God also makes the time to die beautiful in its time. Now, that one's more painful than the other, in emotionally at least. But we all enjoy the time to be born more than the time to die, but God makes all of those things beautiful. And so you could make the same applications down through everything that he says here. What I'm going to do tonight is turn, if you would, to the book of Acts. We're going to look at the church in Jerusalem, the portions of the history of that church that we have in Scripture. And I want to take some of Solomon's statements. You could take practically everything that Solomon said and apply it. We just don't have the time to do that. But I just want to do a little bit of history of the church in Jerusalem and some of the times and phases and seasons that they saw and the things that they faced. And then I want to use some of those same ideas and tell you a little bit about what I know about the church in Fairbanks, Alaska that we'll be working with. And then I want to spend some time in encouraging you to think about this church and some of the phases and seasons of the past and present, and whatever time the Lord allows this earth to continue, you need to think about and learn from the past and the present, and you need to be thinking about the future. And all of these things, God makes all of them beautiful in its time. So Solomon tells us, and then we'll apply, the church of Christ in Jerusalem saw the same seasons that that Solomon described. So in Jerusalem, there was a time for that local church to be born, and there was a time for that church to be built up. And so how does that happen? How does a church that truly belongs to Christ, how is a local church born? Well, that question can be answered in Acts chapter 2. As Peter and the apostles proclaim the gospel here, repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's how men are added to the one body, the one church, to the kingdom of Jesus Christ. But then out of those who do that, there's a smaller number of those who maybe live in a particular area, and so they decide, we're going to work together. We're going to continue steadfastly. Verse 42, here's how a local church is born. Those who have already been added to Christ, they decide that we're going to continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, and in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. And so verse 42 is how the local church there was born, and then how they were built up. And then also in verse 46, as they continued daily with one accord in the temple, don't miss out on the fact that the church in Jerusalem was not just built up by what they did on the first day of the week. They were built up also by the things that they participated in sometimes every single day. And so temporarily they were meeting at the temple. We do that. We just call it a gospel meeting where we assemble every day. But that goes on to say that they were also breaking bread from house to house. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. It's not just the things that they did when they were all assembled that helped them to be built up. There was work that was done from house to house. Some of that participated in only by a few and maybe only known by a few. But no church is built up only by the work that is done publicly. The church in Jerusalem was built up because of what was done from house to house. And so we probably have all thought about the church in Jerusalem, and boy, I would have loved to have been a part of that congregation, to see their beginnings and to be with them through that period and to see the kind of growth that happened as their numbers were multiplied over the courses of days and weeks and months. And I'm sure we would have, but Solomon said there's a time to kill. And you remember Acts chapter 5? There was a time in Jerusalem where there was a time to kill. And it wasn't that the members were killing each other. God miraculously decided that. But that's because Ananias and Sapphira thought there was a time to lie. And you didn't read that in Ecclesiastes 3, did you? There's not a time to lie and a time to tell the truth. There is no such thing, no time to lie. And so because they did, God made that the time to kill. So how could that be beautiful? It's obvious when a church is born and a church is built up, God makes that beautiful, and that's easy to see. How does God make this something beautiful? Well, part of it that is mentioned, that fear came upon everyone who heard about that. And then imagine if God had not done this. What if Ananias and Sapphira had given this gift and they gained a reputation, maybe like Barnabas, as a son and a daughter of encouragement? What if Ananias had become a deacon among the church in Jerusalem and had been given responsibility? Maybe what if he had been chosen in Acts chapter 6 to serve in serving tables and had been entrusted with money? Well, here's someone already showing himself to be willing to lie in the course of financial transactions. And so if he gains respect and a godly reputation, and then he becomes an elder, if he becomes a teacher, he becomes a deacon, you can see the problems that can happen. Yes, God can even make the time to kill beautiful in its time. Well, then go over to Acts chapter 8. There are other events, important events in the life of this congregation that we won't look at. But in Acts chapter 8, there was a time to lose. Read with me Acts 8, verses 1 and 2. Now Saul was consenting to Stephen's death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Acts 2, Acts 3, whoa, that's exciting. But how would this have affected your faith to have been a part of a congregation like that, but then in a really short amount of time, every time that the Lord's Day comes, as they gathered to remember the Lord's death and His resurrection on the first day of the week, your numbers start dwindling pretty quickly. And then in a short amount of time, there's just a handful left. Can you imagine going from thousands of an assembly, numbering in the thousands, to just the apostles and maybe a few besides them? Would that affect your faith? Would your devotion to Christ be affected because the congregation goes from large to small? Or how does that affect those who stay, that we used to be around so many and now they're all gone? Or what if you had to be among those who left? And so you're used to having children in the congregation, your children's age, and you're used to having time with peers, and now you've had to leave, and I don't know exactly how this happened, as they were scattered, if a few families went this direction and some families went that direction. I don't know exactly how all that worked out. But how would that affect your faith? Well, could God make the time to lose beautiful? Of course He did, because what happened is they were scattered. They went everywhere preaching the Word. God made the time to lose beautiful in its time. The life goes on in Jerusalem and among the church there. Go over to Acts chapter 15. Here, there is a time to speak. As the gospel was spread, and especially then where the gospel went among the Gentiles, then there was a period of growing pains between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. And we see that here in Acts chapter 15. In verse 1, certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren. And this is to Antioch, where there are especially Gentile Christians. Taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And that, as we learn from later in the chapter, some of these, at least, came from Jerusalem. And when they, by coming from Jerusalem, they were implying, if not outright saying, that you've got to be circumcised, you've got to follow the law of Moses, and this is what is being taught in Jerusalem. And you know, the elders are there, or the apostles are there, and there's elders in that church. So Paul is there, and Barnabas are there, and when they hear that, they know it's not the time to be silent. And so they had no small disagreement and dispute with them in verse 2. Paul and Barnabas objected to that. And so then it's decided we'll go back to Jerusalem. It's important to know they're not going back to Jerusalem to figure out what the truth is. They're going back to Jerusalem. They're going back to the source. That's where these false teachers came from. So the solution is, okay, let's go back to Jerusalem. Let's see what is being taught in Jerusalem. So in verse 22, after they've gone back and Paul and Barnabas speak and Peter speaks and James, an elder there, speaks, then is the church going to speak or is the church going to be silent about this, what could be called a brotherhood issue? Circumcision was a brotherhood controversy. It wasn't just a problem in Jerusalem. It was a problem there and in Antioch and in a variety of places. So what's Jerusalem going to do? Are they going to speak or are they going to be silent? Well, then it pleased the apostles, verse 22, and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch, that's where the problem was in verse 1, with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. And they wrote this letter by them, or and then sent this letter with them. So here, God, because God had spoken, and the church here speaks. and lets it be known. Here's what the Holy Spirit says, and here's what we say. Not that the church has authority, but the church is to speak the things that the Holy Spirit has spoken. The church in Jerusalem was not overseeing the church in Antioch. They weren't making those decisions for them. Again, they're just saying, here's what God has revealed, and this is what we're teaching. And so then this is what you've got to decide if you're going to live by faith or not. And so as the church here spoke, this was controversial. It wasn't easy. But notice that God makes this beautiful in verse 30. In its time, because they do speak, and then they send this letter out. When this letter is sent, it arrives in Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter, and when they read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. The Gentiles rejoiced to know we don't have to follow the customs of the old law. We have the freedom that was offered to us in Christ, nothing more, nothing less. And so God made the time to speak for those who would speak. Beautiful in its time. Time goes on, and there's another time to lose. We know this because of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16. There where he gives them the same instructions he gave to the churches of Galatia. On the first day of every week, you lay something aside. And what in particular on that occasion was Paul preparing them for? Verse 3, 1 Corinthians 16, 3, he says, "And when I come, I will bear your gift to Jerusalem." So why did a gift need to be taken to Jerusalem? Romans 15, 26 explains there had been this famine in the land. And the circumstances in Jerusalem were so dire that they weren't even able to provide for each other. And so they needed help from surrounding, from brethren in other places. So from the perspective of the saints in Jerusalem, the time to lose had come, to where they were losing their possessions, where they didn't have the food or the clothing that was needed. And so what would it be like to be in a congregation in difficult circumstances like that? I don't know. Some of you maybe grew up in that kind of poverty, or some of you maybe have lived somewhere where there was a disaster so severe where housing and clothing and food was not available. But that was their circumstances. Look at 2 Corinthians 9. Here's how God makes the time when circumstances dictate that it's the time to lose practically everything. God makes that beautiful when brethren work together and they share with one another. 2 Corinthians 9, so the church in Corinth who is preparing a gift to send to Jerusalem, here's some of the fruit of that. 2 Corinthians 9, 13 and 14, back to verse 12. Paul says, "For the administration of this service, this gift being sent from Corinth to Jerusalem, not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God, while through the proof of this ministry they glorify God for your obedience of your for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ, and for your liberal or generous sharing with them and all." God made the time to lose beautiful in its time when they received this gift and they were encouraged by brethren that they probably would never meet or know. God can make the time to lose beautiful in its time. But that wasn't the last time to lose. There was another time to lose in Jerusalem. And we don't have a specific record of it, but we know this. In Matthew 24, Jesus told about the time that what we call the destruction of Jerusalem, AD 70, that was going to come. Have you ever thought about the effect that had upon the saints and upon the church there? If you had lived in Jerusalem and you had become a Christian, then Jesus gave that prophecy, at least in part, no doubt, to save His people from, to spare His people from that. So if you're a Christian in Jerusalem and you've been through the church, with the church through all these ups and downs, now, as there were wars and rumors of wars and all the things that Jesus warned about, you have a decision to make. Are you going to stay or are you going to go? Now, imagine all of the saints decided, we need to go. So what happens when all the Christians leave Jerusalem? When the Christians leave, then there is no church. This is, in some ways, the death, the end of the church in Jerusalem, at least at this point in time. So what a difficult time. What a difficult decision to have to make to leave. Because as you leave, no doubt they had tried to share the gospel with relatives and friends and neighbors, as we were reminded this morning we ought to be doing. And as that was rejected, and maybe even as they pled with them, look, not only has Jesus arisen from the dead, He's given this prophecy, Jerusalem is going to be destroyed by the Romans, you've got to leave. And people who don't have faith aren't going to listen to that. And so if you have to leave Jerusalem, leaving family, leaving friends behind, and you know what's going to happen to them, in addition to having to leave brethren. Now, this is a difficult time. But how could that be beautiful? Literally, the death of the church, the local church there. God made that beautiful because the destruction of Jerusalem minimized, among other things, the influence of the Jewish religion. It had a role. It had a time, it had a place, but that was going to come to an end. The schoolmaster, the tutor, was going to be dismissed. And those who would continue practicing that religion were perverting it. And so, of course, by destroying Jerusalem, the temple and the work of the priesthood there, that minimized the influence and the influence of the Jews and of that religion. And so that was another step in the spread of the gospel. And so, yes, God even made that beautiful in its time. One other thing I want you to think about. Eventually, after Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans, eventually people were able to come back to the city. And at some point, I assume, Christians would have come back to the city. People would have had roots there. I assume the gospel eventually would have come back to Jerusalem. And so, that again, the saints and the church would have been there. As that presumably happened, there also would have come a time for hate and a time for war. And I don't mean by that what's called in history the Crusades, but I'll explain. First of all, let me just remind you that Christians were originally taught that an elder is a pastor, is a shepherd, is a bishop. Acts chapter 20, the role that God has given for leadership in the local church. Those are all terms describing the same men, the same workers. And so that was God's original plan for leadership in the church. Over time, though, there was compromise. There were changes that were made to that plan in particular. And let me show you one example of that. There was a man named Ignatius of Antioch, and he lived in around the year 110. So let that sink in. But in the year 110, you'd have had people still alive who knew some of the apostles. Maybe you'd have had some prophets still living. I don't know. If not, if even all those on whom the apostles had laid their hands had died, you'd have had people who had known a prophet. And yet, by the year 110, notice with me what change has already happened on a fairly widespread basis. Of course, this is not Scripture. This is just the writing, a letter of a man who lived. And he says this, and I'll just mention, this is not directed to Jerusalem, to, I guess, an area called Magnesia. But he says, "Now therefore, it has been my privilege to see you in the person of your God-inspired bishop, Damas, and in the persons of your worthy presbyters," that's the word for elders, "Bassus and Apollonius, and my fellow servant, the deacon Zosian. What a delight is his company, for he is subject to the bishop as to the grace of God, and to the presbytery as to the law of Jesus Christ." First time I read that, and when it sunk in, I was amazed that a change so drastic such as that could be this widespread. Notice he's not even trying to convince them of it. By his description, this is just accepted. This is the way that it is. And this, as is thought, if John the Apostle died around the year 90, if that's correct, just 20 years after his death, already there was a movement started to change God's plan for leadership, and it was accepted and welcomed and spread to the point that by the year 110, this letter could be written. And these ideas would be accepted. And so, while this isn't describing Jerusalem, we do know, by man's record of history, that this was accepted, that God's plan for leadership was changed so that you would have one man overseeing a local church. And in the time, over time, that developed and that changed and that grew and ultimately was a significant part of what produced what's called the Catholic Church or the Roman Catholic Church. So this error at some point, I don't know if it was there in Jerusalem by this particular date, but at some point, this error would have come into Jerusalem. Were there Christians who fought this progressive, liberal approach to leadership in the local church? We may not have the letters of their opposition, but if there were Christians in Jerusalem that lived by faith, then eventually you'd have had some controversy, and eventually you would have had at least two churches belonging to Christ at some point in Jerusalem. You'd have had those who taught what the apostles' doctrine, and then you would have had another church, maybe still teaching that Jesus was the Christ, maybe still teaching that faith is essential for salvation and baptism is essential to have your sins washed away. Both congregations teaching the first principles, but then in matters of leadership, completely different plans. What a tragedy, what a waste, what confusion that would bring to the community in Jerusalem, wouldn't it? And yet, if there were saints who were determined to stand, then there was a doctrine that they had to hate. There was a war that they had to be willing to fight. And while that isn't desired, according to what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 11:19, that there must be heresies or divisions or factions among you, that those who are reproved may be known. God does make controversy and division beautiful in its time, because you shall know them by their fruits. And so that was made known. So there might be more that we could think about, but every single church that belongs to Christ today has to realize we will encounter these same kinds of phases and seasons. So let me here tell you a little bit about the church in Fairbanks. They meet on small Chena Tracks Road, so they're the North Chena Tracks Church of Christ. A little bit about Alaska, just briefly. If you look at a typical map, then Alaska, you know, is stuck down there in a corner, and it's about the size of Louisiana or something maybe. But in reality, here, Alaska, when it's put on a map, it can cover about a third of the U.S. It's twice the size of Texas. We Texans kind of have to swallow hard to accept that, but it's true. We're not the biggest state. Fairbanks or Anchorage is the city most people are familiar with here, and then Fairbanks is about 6 hours to the north of Anchorage. Fairbanks has a population of about 30,000 people. The county, they call their county boroughs, but the county is the size of New Jersey, but has a population of only about 100,000 people. So a large area, but obviously people don't have it densely populated. Fairbanks has a university. There's a couple military bases in the area, so don't worry, we're not going to have our water flown out on a bush plane or anything. There's grocery stores and running water and all of that. So it's a pretty modern town. So whatever reality shows maybe you've watched about Alaska, that's not where we're going. Of course, we've been living in Portland, Oregon, and the first week of March. We plan after hopefully things have thawed out a little bit, not completely, but as weather begins to moderate, that's part of the reason for our delay in going up there. Here's a couple pictures from Fairbanks when we first visited the church back in October of last year. Wasn't snow on the ground yet. The weather was in the 30s, 40s, and 50s that week. When we visited back in December, then the winter wonderland had started, and so everything was frozen. And when we get there in March, that snow will still be there on the ground. When we visited again that same week, temperatures first part of December were in. As I was unloading some things that we had shipped up, it was in the 10 degrees above to 10 degrees below range. And so, again, I wasn't born in Texas, but consider myself one to be one of those that got here as fast as I could. So for a Texas boy, that was an adjustment. But as Starla has said, there are people living there with 10 fingers and 10 toes. Frostbite doesn't get everyone. And so we've survived so far, and we'll just follow the advice of the locals to do that. But more importantly, I'm going to tell you a little bit about the church there. Here are a few of the families. In the 1960s, I believe Alaska became a state in the year 1959. And so in the 1960s, ironically, there were a few families from Florida, some Christians, as I assume just the newness of the state drew the attention of a lot of people. So some Christians from Florida moved up to Alaska, and some went and lived in the Fairbanks area. And so, to my knowledge, that was the birth of this congregation. And of that family, one of those families was named the Kings. And this family at the end of the table, the wife is the daughter of that family. And they own a local restaurant. Some of their children still live there and serve the Lord there. This is another family, the Cates. They're originally from Alabama. But he moved up there for work. The church is currently composed of about 25 people, and there's a good age distribution. They're not all younger, not all older or middle age or anything. And so though there's a couple military bases in the area, none of the members are in the military. So everybody that's there is in general there to stay for the time being. After the church began in the 60s, there were gospel preachers that were able to work with them for about the next 15 to 25 years or so. But since the late 80s, they have not had anyone with them on an ongoing basis. And so as Brother Harold observed this morning, rightfully so, that to be a small congregation in a very isolated area, the only sound church that I know of, the closest, at least, is in Anchorage, about 6 hours away. And so not even having another congregation to send some teachers over or to help, they have, I suppose, the Alaskan spirit of determination, and we're going to work for the things that are most important. And they've not just sat on their hands and said, well, we'll get a preacher in here one way, and then we'll start teaching the community. They've consistently had gospel meetings. They have had radio ads where they will just read some scripture, and it was mentioned to me that just by doing that, they've had some phone calls about the scriptures that they read. And so they have the attention to some degree of the community already. And so just as in every place, God intends for there to be pastors and evangelists and teachers who can equip the saints, none of them are more important than the other, but God intended for each of them to contribute to the building up of the body. And so we simply want to go and fit in with the work and the workers that are already there. So there's been a time to be born, and there's been a time to build up. And with whatever we can do, we're going just to contribute to that process of being built up. They've never had elders. And I don't know what time frame there could be on that, but we can build them up. And as, again, the men have had to do all of the teaching. Part of my hope is by being able to lighten that load, then that frees their time and their attention and their energy, hopefully to be invested in other ways that they can work among themselves and among us, and to help them to continue to grow in the Lord's work, because they'll face the time to speak, and they'll face the time to lose in a variety of ways. And so we're just going to work among them. As always, we are encouraged by your interest and your help and your prayers in so many ways. And so thank you for that. And that continues to encourage us. If you have any other questions, please feel free to ask. We'll plan to be here through Thursday evening, and so we'll be glad to talk with you more if you'd like to know anything else about that. But I want to use the rest of our time. I want to challenge you and encourage you to think about you now. Think about whatever you know of this church of the past and present and the future, and what are the seasons that you have and that you're going to face. And think about how God makes those things beautiful in its time. There was a time for this church to be born, and that has little to do with the structure. The saints here have met in a few different places in the past, and that's something that you're considering in the near future. But thinking about that, what do you know about the birthing, so to speak, of this church, the beginning of this church? What were the circumstances that produced that? What is still known about who even originally brought the gospel to this area? And then who are the saints who began to work together? And what do you know about that? If you don't know anything, then I would encourage you to find somebody who does and ask questions. And those of you who do know, I encourage you to share that, not in the sense that we're trying to carry on the tradition of people, some human tradition, but the fact is all of us in the history of our country and in the nature of our working together in spiritual things and even in our families, we're all the product of, in some ways, we're all benefited by the sacrifices of people of the past. You didn't dig any of the pipes, probably, that runs water to your house and to this building. Other people did that work, and you're blessed and benefited by that today. Well, that's also true. The things that the circumstances and the faith that resulted in the beginnings of this congregation, and then over the course of time, how did this church grow stronger? How was it built up? Who were the people? What were the sacrifices that they made? The more that you can learn about that, again, that's not your religion, but the more that you can learn about that, the better you'll appreciate the blessings that you have today. Maybe you'll learn about some of the things you ought to be doing that they did that has been forgotten or overlooked. And so look to the past. Look to the time that this church was born. Think about the things. What helped this church to be built up? And then look to the future, because unless this church is the exception to every other church that I know of, even looking back to Acts chapter 2, most likely the day will come that this church will die. And I don't say that to discourage you, but what about the church in Jerusalem? As far as I know, there was a time where that church ended. So, again, I don't say that to discourage you at all, but just to light a fire under you, because I said that in another time I preached this lesson, and one of the elders came and said, well, I got a little mad when you said that. And I said, well, good, because that ought to motivate us. You don't want this congregation to die. So what are you doing about it? If there are going to be elders in the future, then what are you doing about that? If you can't be an elder, who can you encourage? Can you be a deacon? Can you teach a Bible class, public or private, in your home or here, regardless of the age? Acts chapter 2, 46, what are you doing in your home that's going to contribute to this church's life being extended as long as it's possible? Because there's a whole host of reasons why churches die. Sometimes it's because of infighting over things of insignificance. That kills churches. Sometimes it's because of apathy. Again, as we were reminded this morning of that lukewarmness. Sometimes it's because of compromise. Because a church can still be meeting, but be dead. One of those churches had a name that you were alive, but you were dead. Churches can also die just because there is an interest in the community. And sometimes a church may have to make the decision, are we going to compromise so we can go on? Or are we going to stand for the truth? And over time, nobody else will stand. And at some point, the last people die because they were willing to stand for the truth. I suppose God is pleased with the death of a congregation in that for that reason. Natural disasters or changes in political circumstances can cause the end of a congregation. So, thinking about the past and thinking about the future, well, when or what will bring about the end of this congregation, regardless of where you're meeting, what street corner you're meeting. Because there's a time to be born, and there's a time to die. And whatever happens, we have the certainty God makes it beautiful in its time. Every church goes through periods of gaining and losing. There are times where churches gain numbers and where churches lose numbers. And again, some of those are encouraging, and some of those we hope don't happen. But we serve a God who sees both. And we serve a God who, when there's growth in numbers and when there's time to lose in numbers, just remember God makes each of those beautiful in its time. If there are divisions over matters of the faith, that's discouraging. But again, that's happened to churches in the past. Again, 1 Corinthians 11:19, those things have to happen so that those who are approved may be known. And so if that time comes, I pray it does not. But you prepare yourself for every season of life. There's a time to gain, and there's a time to lose numbers. And so God makes it beautiful in its time. What's your part in that, though? There's a time to gain and a time to lose money. And it's sad our society is so consumed with that. Many churches have a reputation for that. That's just what they're about. And I know the church here is not. But God, in His plan, in His wisdom, God involved money in the work of the church. And so God plans that on the first day of the week, each one of you would lay something aside that the church gains on a regular basis. God also plans that the church shares and loses on a regular basis in that sense, that they share what they have with evangelists, sometimes even with the elders, the pastors, sometimes so that they can devote themselves to the work. They need time to do that, and sometimes the church shares with them in those ways. Of course, when saints are in need, then that's the time to lose. And God makes that sharing, as we've already noticed, beautiful in its time. It's more blessed to give than to receive. And those who receive are encouraged, are edified by the love that is shown to them. And ultimately, God gets additional thanksgiving. God is glorified. And the light shines when there is gaining and losing in those ways, according to God's plan. God makes it beautiful. There are times for a church to speak, and there are times to be silent. Let me just do a brief overview of that. Romans 14 would tell us there are times to be silent. In Romans 14, verse 1, when Paul says to receive one another, but not to disputes over doubtful things, as he describes later, there are things that are not unclean in and of themselves. And so when it's matters of opinion, then that's just the time for the church to be silent. Doesn't mean privately we can't discuss those things, but what it does mean is publicly and in regards to separating from one another over such things, there's a time to be silent and there's a time to move on and give your attention to other things, because there are other things that need to be said. There's another time to speak, and we'll be distracted from that if we're speaking during the time to be silent. Romans chapter 12 would give a host of examples of the time to speak. This is a good passage, Romans chapter 12, beginning around verse 11. It's just a short section of very brief reminders of things that we need to do, that we need to be thinking about. Verse 10, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. Can you do that without speaking? You can't show your affection and the brotherly kind of love without words of kindness, of encouragement. He talks about to be steadfast in prayer, the end of verse 12, to be patient in tribulation, to be distributing to the needs of saints, given to hospitality. So you get the idea. There's a time to speak. And there are people, the weak among us, who are drifting away from the Lord. They need you to speak. The strong, those who are leading you here in the Lord's work, they need your encouragement. Their work requires that you speak, whether it's encouragement, whether it's information and advice and help. I believe they're willing to listen, and you need to be willing to speak. That's part of how we work together. God makes that, as that relationship grows, God makes that beautiful in its time. And then last, there are times to love and there are times to hate. Our society pretends, well, you just love all the time and you never hate. But the fact is that the Bible describes God as a God of love and hate. And so if God can do both, then we can learn from Him. God's ideas about love are different than our society's ideas about love. And God's ideas about hate are different than our society's ideas about hate. God can both love you and hate you at the same time. If God hates you, it's because you're in rebellion against Him. Doesn't mean He wants you to go to hell. That's not His kind of hate. But at the same time, He loves you, and He's long-suffering towards you, as He's been towards me, to bring us to reconcile us to Himself. And so that's the kind of love and hate that God is and that we must learn. And if we as a church and as Christians don't learn that, then we can't be pleasing to Him. If we don't learn to hate adultery, if we don't learn to hate lewdness in every form, improper dress, the typical dancing of our society that's just considered to be nothing. If we don't learn to hate unnecessary strife, then there will be a war. We can pretend, oh, we just love everybody, but there will be a war, and Satan will be involved. So we've got to learn the right kind of hate. And then turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We've also got to learn and not borrow from our society what love is, but learn from God what love is and how that works itself out in our relationships and in our work together. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, chapter 13 is the chapter we think about in connection with love, but remember in chapter 12, as they had their strife over the spiritual gifts, Paul is in verse 14, though he doesn't use the word love, that is really what he's setting the stage for and what he's talking about. When he says in verse 14 that the body is not one member but many, and then he's going to go on to explain that the body has to work together, and then it's chapter 13 where he uses the word love for that. But what he describes, for example, in verse 15, if the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? Then in chapter 13, he's going to show that love doesn't do that. Love does not pull itself away from others because of what I don't get to do, because I'm not doing something somebody else is doing, well then my work is just not needed, or I'm offended and I'm not being used. No. We love one another by valuing other people who do the things that they're able to do. And when there's an absence of competition and jealousy and suspicion and backbiting, in the absence of that, and in the presence of an appreciation, when I realize, well, I'm not the hand, and I'm glad I'm not the hand, and I appreciate the hand for doing what the hand is doing, then that's the spirit of love that is contagious and that makes the hand the best hand the hand can be and makes the ear the best ear that the ear can be. That's the spirit of love. And there is a time to love. There is always a time to love in that sense. And then in verse 20, he describes a kind of division and of hatred. He says, verse 21, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. So a different kind of hatred, a different kind of problem, where as opposed to the other, well, because I'm not doing what they're doing, well, then I back away. Well, here's the one who says, well, because you're not doing what I'm doing, now you're the one who's not needed. No, there's no time for that kind of division and of hatred, but just the opposite. When a church is filled by people who value others because they can do things that I can't do, then God makes certainly that beautiful. God makes that beautiful immediately, and in its time. When the younger value the older and spend time with them, when the older love the younger and spend time with them, then the hand and the ear and the eye and the foot learn to work together. And that makes a church beautiful, when there is that work and that sharing of the energy and the experience and the wisdom and the knowledge. When we combine all of that together under Jesus Christ, then that makes a church beautiful in the provision and in the wisdom of God. Is that what you see here? I'm not here often enough to know in great detail, but what's your part? And what is the love that you show, that you have? What is the hatred that you love or have? Is it the love or hatred of the world? Is it the love or the hatred of God? Every church is going to face all of the above. But what are you contributing to the Lord's work here? Ecclesiastes 3 is rich. I'm sure the lesson last week that Jesse gave showed that. The longer I live, the more I appreciate the things that Solomon said there. It reminds us of the changes of life that we can't change, the seasons that we can't avoid, the things that are going to come, whether we like them or not, enjoy them or not. How are you living your life? Are you focused just upon the things that you want to happen, the things that you enjoy? Or are you focused upon living a life, regardless of the changes and of the seasons, simply living the life of faith? That's what I want to encourage you to do as you think about the work of the past, the work that you are in, the work that you will be doing. But ultimately, as we sung this morning, our work is going to end, and we're going to face a God who loves us in eternity. But that love also is mingled with justice. And so we're going to stand before God and give an account for the life that we've lived and the choices that we've made. Are you ready for that day? If not, then in part we sing this song to remind you of that you know you're lost, but that you know also that today can be the day of salvation, the accepted time. This is the season for salvation. It never ends. As long as we have breath and if we have life. If you're here and you know that you're outside of Jesus Christ, then today is the day of salvation. Repent and be baptized into his death and into His body. If you're here and as a Christian you haven't given the Lord, you haven't given your family, you haven't given this church what the Lord expects of you, then bring that to your Savior. Confess that to Him. And if our prayers will help and strengthen you and encourage you in some way, then think about what we sing and think about your soul. If you're here and you are as you ought to be, that doesn't have to be self-righteous, But there's something in this song that will also strengthen us, prepare us for the work that we have to do this week. And so whatever you need, if we can help in some way, let us know now as we stand and sing to one another and to our God.